Please take your Bibles or grab a Bible from the pew in front of you and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, John 20. We were doing a topical study this week on campus on the subject of boldness, which is kind of a fun study to do and a really relevant study, really important study for anybody that has any kind of ministry-minded mentality at all, because I think probably all of us from time to time realize that we don't have the kind of boldness that we'd like, or at least many of us feel that way. There are times that we just feel afraid and feel like we're too timid, more timid than we should be. Of course, the need for boldness always assumes the presence of some kind of threat. Sometimes it's a presumed threat. In other words, it may not be real, but if we think it's real, we still need boldness, or it may be real. It may be something genuinely out there that causes us to have boldness. Boldness, of course, is simply doing the right thing, doing the thing God wants us to do, even in the face of danger. We can gain boldness as we have a growing conviction that God is calling us to do something and that His promises and His sovereignty are sufficient to take care of us. So at the heart of that, of course, is an issue of trust. The issue of looking to God. Now, when you actually start to study the topic of boldness, there are actually three or four different places that boldness is necessary. I won't share all those with you, but two of the largest ones, two of the main ones, have to do with what we do or what we say. Those two areas, both the Bible addresses. And interestingly, and that leaves us interesting to me, probably the most predominant place that the Scripture speaks of boldness has to do with the subject of what we say, speech, even more so than the things that we do. This is applicable to our passage this morning, because if you've been with us in our study in the Gospel of John, when we last left the disciples, they were huddled rather timidly in the upper room. They were filled with fear, and you could say rightly so that they were paralyzed by their own fear, by their own uncertainty. And what happens now in the passage I'm going to read to you in just a minute is Jesus miraculously enters into this concealed room where they're hiding. He appears to them in just a matter of a few short moments. He sets them free. He commissions them to do a task. And He gives them everything that they need to go forth with boldness and with confidence. And as we start this, I just need to say that, you know, as we need to think how we perhaps identify with the disciples. I think many of us here can identify with them. You know that you're to speak boldly for Christ, yet sometimes you hesitate. Sometimes you look back on an event and you say, there was a missed opportunity. I could have spoken. I should have spoken. I should have said something, and yet for some reason I held back. Too often we don't purposefully go into the world with the message of the gospel because we're afraid or because we feel we're ill-equipped and we can't do what we think we ought to do. So today we're going to see that Jesus indeed has given us everything that we need and that He in fact has sent us forth in His name. Our focus in our text this morning are just three verses, verses 21, 22, and 23. As I often do, I want to read more of the Word to you than that. So we'll pick up our reading back in verse 19 and we'll take a little peek ahead. We'll go all the way up through verse 29. Let's listen now to God's Word. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to Him, "We have seen the Lord." And He said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas said to them, and Thomas with them, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Let's pray. Lord, we pause before your word now because we know it's holy. It is your word. And Lord, we want to understand it. And so we look to you now. We lift up our eyes to you. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would apply this passage to our living so that we might go forth even as you were sent by your Father into this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the heart of what we want to see today, at the heart of these three verses we're going to focus on, is the announcement by Christ. And that's really what it is. It's an announcement more than anything else. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, there's been no doubt throughout our study of the gospel that Jesus came to the earth because he was sent by the Father. So that's fairly well established, at least it ought to be, by the time we've gotten this far in the book. In fact, the newest Christian, the youngest Christian, probably could tell you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that's the heart of our understanding. We don't struggle to comprehend, well, did the Father really send the Son or did he not? We know that he did. But now, as Jesus' earthly ministry comes to an end, he really brings to the disciples a profound and a daunting message. One that I'm not sure at this point they were ready to embrace and really hoping for. "Just as the Father sent me, now I am sending you in the same way." What he means is, in the same manner that the Father sent me, and with the same purpose, we're sent just like that. This is not necessarily an easy conviction for Christians to settle upon. One of my observations as we grow up, especially those of you that grow up in a Christian home, grow up under the influence of the gospel, there are certain things that we simply learn when we grow up. We learn the importance of school. Now, we never acknowledge that when we're in school because we always hate school. At least a lot of kids do. But we learn that the school's important. If I'm going to get anywhere in life, I gotta learn to study hard. We learn to work. We get a job. We work around the home. We learn the value of that. We learn that we need a career. We begin to say, what do you want to do when you grow up? We ask that question very early on. Soon as we grow in the faith, we begin to translate this idea of a career into a calling. What does God want me to do as I grow up and as I move out into the world? And somewhere along the line, we begin to commit ourselves to the local church. But how many of us ever come to a firm and solid and abiding conviction that we, in fact, have been sent by Jesus Christ? How many of you, when you think of your greatest responsibility here on earth, think first and foremost that I am here, and as a Christian, Jesus has sent me into the world in the same way that the Father has sent Him? So what needs to happen? Well, we need to understand that we were sent in the same manner as Jesus was sent. What does that mean? What does it mean to be sent in the same manner as Jesus was sent? Well, how was He sent? Well, we go back to the beginning. Go back to John chapter 1. And what are we told? How was he sent? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is how Jesus was sent. He became one of us. He became a man. He came that he might experience life as a man, that he might go through the hardships and the sufferings of humanity so that he might sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He came into the very place in which we walk and live. He came to do that alongside us. For you to be sent into the world means that you come into the world of the non-Christian. This is one of the most difficult things for many Christians to do. And it seems like the longer we're Christians, the harder it gets for us to do. We struggle to enter in to the life of our neighbors and our co-workers. One of the themes that we've been developing with the students on campus this year is the idea of each one aggressively and purposefully developing a friendship with a non-Christian. We say just one non-Christian. Could you make it your goal this year to develop a good friendship with somebody that doesn't know Jesus? That seems so easy on the surface. But what we find is we are so into one another, we so love our fellowship that that's not always as easy to do as what we might think. When Jesus became a man, where did he go? Who did he spend his time with? Was it in the home of tax gatherers and sinners? Isn't this why he took all the heat? Because he loved to put himself where the greatest needs were found. If we're sent in the same manner as Jesus was sent, we need to face the challenge that we have of knowing and loving and befriending those who don't know him. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you spent any significant time in the home of a non-Christian? When was the last time a non-Christian spent any significant time in your home? So we are to go. We are to go in the same manner. We are sent in the same manner in which the Father sent His Son. Secondly, we're sent with the same purpose as Jesus was sent. Jesus came for one reason, and we've seen this again throughout our study in John. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. If it was just for the purpose of judgment, he didn't need to become a man to bring judgment. He said, that's not why I came. It wasn't to bring judgment. It doesn't mean he's not the judge. It doesn't mean that one day he won't judge. But he came to seek and to save that which was lost. His purposes were redemptive. And so we must learn to see our relationships with the lost decidedly in a redemptive light. This is the reason that you have friendships with non-Christians. It's so you might bring to them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that there aren't other things that you do. It doesn't mean that you don't have those relationships for other purposes. Doesn't mean that you're not involved in other kinds of interests with non-Christians. But behind all of that is this redemptive purpose of the gospel. Now that may, depending on who you are and how your mindset is on it, that may seem like an overwhelming task to you. You may be one who thinks you could never do that kind of thing. You may feel inadequate. You may feel unprepared. You may feel afraid of that idea. You may feel distracted just by so many other things that are on your plate. So what we want to do this morning is we want to see the context in which Jesus sent forth his disciples. Because clearly we find in this passage different ways that Jesus gave them and therefore gives us all that we need to go forth. So what are they? Number one, he has given us peace. He's given us peace, which is kind of interesting because I don't know that till I came to this passage I ever really thought about evangelism and being sent forth in peace as going hand in hand. That is not the typical way in which we think, and yet here we find this. Now, peace comes in more than in one form. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus entered into this room where they're hiding and where they're afraid, on two times in that little short conversation, he greeted them with this idea of peace. Peace be with you. And he did this first and foremost because that's the reality of their situation. He was simply stating what was already true. That is, these men were at peace with God. Now, they didn't feel at peace with God, but they were at peace with God. In spite of all of the turmoil that they were experiencing in their personal lives, Jesus loved these men, and he had given his life for them, and they had believed in him. They had put their faith and their trust in him, and he had saved them from their sin. They were at peace with God. You see, faith in Christ does that. It tears down the enmity between man and God. And until a person comes to the point of faith in Jesus Christ, he's not at peace with God. He may say he's at peace with God. He says, I don't have anything against God. Well, God may have something against him. Because until the sin is dealt with, until forgiveness has been appropriated through faith, then we're at odds with God. But it was not the case with these men. They had peace with God because Jesus Christ had paid for their sin and taken it away. Obviously, if we're going to go forth in the same manner in which Jesus went forth and was sent, we have to have peace with God. I mean, this just makes logical sense that this would be the starting point. How can we offer salvation and redemption to another person? How can we talk to someone else about peace with God if we're not at peace with God? Obviously, that makes no sense. But there's more to this idea of peace, of course. Peace, there's a peace that passes all understanding. There is a peace that is offered to us that meets us in our daily living. A peace available to a Christian that prevails in the midst of trouble. It's no coincidence that verse 21 is all one sentence, or all at least one thought. It may in your English Bible be written in two sentences. Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. It's very, very difficult to labor for Christ if you are embroiled in personal conflict, in turmoil, in unrest, or in anxiety. If your life is overwhelmed, if you are overwhelmed because of the circumstances of your life, it's going to be very difficult to think about being sent into the world to meet the needs of other people. Look at the disciples. In spite of being the most experienced, the most trained, the most prepared men on the planet to carry forth the work of Christ when He ascended into heaven, here they are cowering in a room, afraid to show their faces in public. Now, if we didn't know God, we'd be tempted to say, man, I'm not sure this plan of His is going to work. Train 12, go to heaven, leave them behind to carry on. I mean, looking at them right here, you think this is never going to fly. This is never going to work. More than anything else, they needed the peace of Christ to prevail in their hearts in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And I would simply say, so do some of you. So do some of you. Some of you are so sapped of energy, so distracted by conflict, that the last thing you can think about here this morning, right now in the middle of this message, is being sent forth to your neighbor. Being sent forth into the world in the same way that the Father sent Jesus. But herein, I believe, lies at least part of the hope of this passage. Rather than beat you over the head with guilt over these circumstances in your life, I want to give you the good news. Jesus is not calling you out, so to speak, for having trouble. Jesus this morning is not going to rebuke you because you're overwhelmed with difficult circumstances in your life. Some people will tell you that. They'll tell you that if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have those kinds of distractions. You shouldn't have those kind of difficulties. But Jesus is not saying that. He's not saying that we won't have significant times of trouble that threaten us and fill us with fear and anxiety. What He is saying is that He's the solution. What He is saying is that He has something to offer you that will help you overcome your troubles. That peace is possible for you in the middle of your difficulties. If you're absorbed right now in some kind of difficulty that has robbed you of the peace of Christ, you rightly need to give your attention to that. It's unreasonable to think if you're overcome with anxiety and trouble that somehow you're going to just forget all of that and become super missionary to your neighbor. You're not. But you can deal with your troubles. You just need to be very, very careful about this. You need to be very careful that you bring that trouble to the author of peace. That you don't for a minute somehow come to the conclusion that you're going to solve this on your own apart from God. That you're going to somehow lay Him aside. If you will come to Christ, if you will commit your troubles unto the Lord, Jesus will do for you what He did for the disciples. He'll appear to you in unexpected ways, at unexpected times. They weren't expecting Him to suddenly appear in this locked upper room, offering them peace, but He'll do that. And He'll do that same thing for you. He came and He brought them peace. And that peace, then, you see, became the foundation of the ministry that He would send them into. Those who labor best in the kingdom of God are not those with the least amount of troubles, not by a long shot. They are the ones who have discovered the peace of Christ in the middle of their troubles. Those who have learned to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with Christ. Those who have seen the power of God operative in the middle. So He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you." So that's the first thing He's done. He's given us peace. This peace is yours today in Christ. Secondly, He's given us power. Next, we read that Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, here's a foretaste of what was yet to come. The day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 had not arrived yet. It was coming. It was coming quickly when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the church with all of its fullness and all of its fullness and with all of the power. And we're told there, if we think ahead to Acts 2, that the Spirit of God came as a rushing wind. Remember that description there? This rushing wind filled the assembly as the Spirit descended upon them. It's really interesting because in the Bible, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is often represented by this word wind or by this word breath, which is in essence the same word, wind and breath, depending on the context. This has a history that goes all the way back into Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2:7, at creation, we're told that the Lord formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And what happened? Man became a living soul. Man became a living being because of the breath of God, because of the Spirit of God. Man was created distinct from all the rest of creation. He has a soul. Is a spirit. So then we come to the New Testament. What do we find in John chapter 3? The fall is here. Man has great needs. Jesus explained to Nicodemus that a man must be born again. And how is a man born again? Jesus said the Spirit of God would breathe or would blow through a man's life to give him spiritual life. And so we have that second incident. Now here, thirdly, we find Jesus doing what? Breathing on them and giving them the Holy Spirit. The power of life itself, the process of rebirth, and the power to go forth into the world in the same way that Jesus went forth are all a product of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now here's what this means in a practical sense. If you're a child of God and you have been sent forth into the world in the same manner that Jesus has been sent forth, you go forth with unbelievable resources. I almost hate to use the word resource. You go forth with the Spirit, the powerful Spirit of God dwelling within you. And He sends you forth with these redemptive purposes, we've said. You go with something that is beyond yourself, something that is far greater than your own ability to articulate and to speak and to persuade men. When you speak of Christ, therefore you can and should expect unusual things to happen. And we don't typically think this way, but you ought to expect people to listen to the gospel. What do we expect? We usually expect people aren't going to listen. You ought to expect that people are going to want to hear the truth. What do we expect? I don't think people are going to want to hear. People don't want to talk about religion. They don't want to talk about politics. They don't want to talk about those uncomfortable subjects. You ought to expect people to change their minds and opinions. You ought to expect people's convictions and understandings to be changed as they come under the influence of the gospel. Now, certainly not everyone, not every time, not in every place. No, that's not the point. But the point is, you have the Holy Spirit that is dwelling within you, the power of God's Word behind you. And as you are sent into the world in the same way that Jesus was sent into the world, as you go forth as an ambassador for Him, you are in a very advantageous position. And we need to start to think that way. It's not the skeptic. It's not the scorner. It's not the mocker. It's not the hostile one who has a position of strength. It is you. Because the Spirit of God lives within you. And He's given you the Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword that will pierce the heart and the minds of those who hear. So He's given you peace so that you might go forth with a sense of confidence, with a message to bring. He's given you power. The Spirit of God lives within you. And then thirdly, we'll flesh out something we've already mentioned. He's given you purpose. He's given you the purpose. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, their sins have been retained. Now, here's a verse that has been very confusing, very misunderstood and very misinterpreted. What exactly does Jesus mean by this? What exactly is He promising here? Is this the power and the authority for a man to absolve the sins of another? Is it necessary for you to confess your sins to another person in order to be forgiven? Well, nowhere in the Bible, we need to start by saying, nowhere in the Bible can we find an example of that taking place or any teaching that would encourage or affirm that position. For instance, you can't find the apostles to whom He's speaking here, obviously. You can't find in the book of Acts, where this is historically worked out, you can't ever find them absolving the sins of another person. You can't ever find them granting forgiveness to those who they are ministering the gospel to. Certainly, we see Jesus doing that. We've seen it in John. We've seen it in other places where Jesus will actually say, your sins are forgiven you. And of course, what happened every time Jesus did that? Well, it was a near riot. You know, I mean, Pharisees that are listening, they're up in arms. I mean, so much anger. Some of the greatest anger Jesus ever received was in the context of Him forgiving someone their sins. Why? Because the Jews, the Pharisees, for all of their faults, for all of the problems with them, they understood one thing very clearly, and that is only God has the power to forgive sins. And so the reason they were so angry with Jesus is because they knew what Jesus was saying. They knew that Jesus was making Himself out to be God. And that's why they were angry. It's not that they didn't want people to be forgiven of their sins. They just knew that a man doesn't have the power to do that. Only God has the power to do that. Listen, one of the greatest privileges that you have as a child of God is that you can come directly and boldly into the presence of God to confess your sins to Him. And that in Christ you are offered total and complete forgiveness of sins. Everything has been done by what Christ did on the cross. If you come in faith, by faith, through Jesus Christ, you have access to God. And we are instructed to come boldly, with confidence, to the throne of grace, that we might receive what? Grace and mercy. This is what He gives us when we come before Him. Well, if we say that then, so what is Jesus telling the disciples here? Well, to understand this, we have to understand the difference between proclamation and absolution. To absolve someone of their sins means that one has the authority to remove that person's sins. Or one has the authority to not remove their sins, to retain their sins, to keep their sins and keep them accountable for their sins. That's what absolution is, what it means to absolve someone. Proclamation means that we declare with authority something that God Himself has already done. And there is a fundamental and a primary difference between absolution and proclamation. The emphasis of verse 23 is proclamation. If you forgive, you can read it this way. Here's the sense of it. If you forgive the sins of any, it is because their sins have already been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, it is because their sins have been retained in heaven, as it were. You see, when we go forth in the name of Christ, we go with the gospel as the fountain of life and of truth. And the message is very, very clear. The message of the gospel addresses this. If you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. Right? That's the gospel in a nutshell. Here's how Paul wrote it in Romans 10. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is, the word of faith, which we are preaching as proclamation, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. You see, this is the authority of the gospel. This is the proclamation of the good news. This is what the disciples were sent forth with, to proclaim forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. The authority we have is an authority that resides in the message of the gospel. And we can declare it with great certainty. And this authority, this is not an authority of proclamation that's simply given to the apostles here. This passage is not just written to the apostles and to those who would follow directly in their footsteps. This authority is given to all of the children of God. And how do we know that? Well, look at the context. What we've studied. Does He just give peace to the apostles? No. Does He just give the Holy Spirit to the apostles? No. Does He just give this authority to proclaim the gospel to the apostles? Again, the answer is no. Brothers and sisters, you have been sent forth into the world in the same way that Jesus was sent. He has promised to give you all that you need to represent Him well. And so I simply want to ask you today, will you listen to this proclamation from Christ? Again, it's not even a command so much. It's just a statement. As the Father has sent me, also I send you. He's telling you what He's done. He's telling you the reality of your current situation if you're here today as a Christian. And so I just want to say, why don't you take up this challenge? Why don't you take up the challenge to develop, if you don't already have one, develop at least one significant friendship with someone who doesn't know Christ. That is not a hard thing to do. Again, what we've said to our students is you don't have to go into that friendship saying, I've got to preach the gospel every time I get together with my non-Christian friend. Not at all. You develop a friendship. You know how to be a friend. Be a friend. And the light of the gospel will shine forth. There will, Lord willing, be opportunities to speak them, to proclaim to them the forgiveness of sins that is available in Christ. But just be a friend, because you've been sent into the world that you might live Christ before them. This is your calling. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reality of what you've done. You've called us to yourself, and now you've given us a purpose, a redemptive purpose in life. And Lord, help us to grasp it. Help us to see it. Help us to believe it. Help us to order our priorities in our lives in such a way that we might be able to do these things. And we know, Lord, that behind all that, we need that peace. And I just want to take a moment and pray for any here today who are not at peace, either with you because they're not a Christian yet. I pray you to open their eyes to show them their need for forgiveness. Or who are Christians but are not living in peace with much turmoil and trouble in their life. Lord, would you bring them peace? Would you help them to look to you and to your answers? And would you come to them? Maybe unexpectedly, maybe in ways that they wouldn't anticipate. But would you come and bring them peace? And the Lord, cause us to go forth, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And help us to be clear, Lord, that the gospel, that you offer forgiveness of sins because of what you did at the cross. So, Lord, we thank you for these things and we commit this to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Psalm 67a. It's a psalm we often sing when we have missionaries visiting with us, because it is a good mission-minded psalm, but it also is just it's a psalm of outreach, a psalm of the gospel going into all of the world. And this is, of course, how we're sent. This is where we're sent, into the world. And we're praying that God would show mercy and grace. So we'll sing these three stanzas, and after the benediction, the last stanza of 19b will be our doxology. Please stand as we sing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Do, 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 do.